We're returning tonight to Romans chapter 9 after a four-week departure from the book. We've preached other places, and we had the Bible conference this past Lord's Day, so we're back in Romans 9, and we're in a section of Paul's letter here, beginning at verse 14, where we've been dealing with objections to divine election. And because it's been a month, my plan tonight is to give about a 10-minute review in the immediate context of the verses that we're considering tonight, verse 22 and 23. I'm not going all the way back to verse 14. There's too much material, too much to cover in the time we have. And then to direct our attention with what time we have left to an attribute of God that heretofore we've not focused on nor spoke of, but is rather conspicuous in verse 22. So that's the roadmap tonight. So let's consider a brief review. Paul's giving three reasons for God allowing sin to enter and contaminate his universe. It's important for us to know and be reminded that sin did not surprise God. Sin is not something God failed to give forethought to and factor into his plans and purposes. Sin did not leave God in a default mode, forced to deal with something he hadn't planned on. The logic of Scripture demands that. If Christ is the Lamb of God slain before the foundations of the world, God purposed to give Christ as provision for man's sin before he ever created this world or Adam and Eve in the garden. Right? So if God purposed to give Christ as the remedy for man's sin, he already knew man would sin. And some say, well, if he knew all that, why did he create Adam and Eve in the first place? And we're back to our default answer on that, because it pleased God to do so. We don't have any other answer other than that. So, again, just to remind us that sin didn't catch God off guard. Verse 22 begins with these words. What if God? What if God? Now, a number of you have a MacArthur Study Bible before you, and he has some notes that relate to verse 22. In fact, he says in his notes that these words, what if God, introduces a statement of fact in the form of a rhetorical question. It's not that there's uncertainty with God and, you know, what if God? Well, that somehow God's caught off guard. No, not at all. No, this is a statement of fact in the form of a rhetorical question. What if God, wanting? The Greek word that's translated wanting there, or translated willing in other translations, carries the idea of determined intent, not helpless acquiescence. Determined intent. God willed something. God wanted to do something. And he had deliberate intent in doing that. Now, we are alerted in the text here to three reasons for God decreeing sin. If you were listening at the beginning, I said Paul gives three reasons for God allowing sin. to enter and contaminate His universe. And if you're comfortable with that language, I'm fine with that. But the truth of Scripture demands more than God just allowed sin. God decreed sin. He didn't just permit sin. God decreed it. So there are three reasons given in the text that we're alerted to for why God decreed sin. What purpose did He have in that? And those reasons are introduced to us by the words "to show and to make known" in verse 22. So notice with me, what if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known? There's the second reason in verse 22. And then there's a third reason given in verse 23. And again, it's introduced by the phrase "to make known," and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy. So let's just take a minute and speak to these three reasons, three purposes that God has for allowing, permitting, decreeing sin. First of all, in verse 22, Paul says that God determined to allow sin in His creation because it gave Him the opportunity to demonstrate His wrath. What if God, wanting to show His wrath? God is glorified in the display of His wrath. Now that's a tough pill for some people, but that's what the Bible teaches. We have no problem standing and observing a beautiful sunrise and saying, well, isn't the creation glorifying God? And rightly so. But we need to understand that the manifestation of God's glory is not determined by us. It's determined by God. And if God says, I'm glorified not only in the display of creation, but I'm also glorified in the manifestation of my wrath, then that's God's prerogative. And we may not get as excited about that as we do a beautiful sunrise, but it doesn't change the fact. God is glorified in displaying His wrath. Just as surely as He is in displaying His grace, because both are significant parts of God's being. They are His attributes. Part of God's attributes is His wrath. The second reason, again there in verse 22, that God decreed sin to enter the world is in order to make His power known. What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known? His power is manifested in His judgment and in His punishment of sin. And again, I read a book many, many years ago by Dr. J. Adams, and it was written to answer this question concerning the problem of sin. And the title of the book is The Grand Demonstration. And the premise of the book is that apart from sin, the attribute of God concerning His wrath would not have opportunity to be manifest. And sin needs to be present in order for the full display of God in His being and His attributes. And he says, sin is because there needs to be the full display of the character and the attributes of God. And one of those is His wrath. And I remember reading that rather early in my theological development, and it resonated in my heart. I didn't have the background I have today, nor the understanding I have today, and I didn't profit to the degree that I could have had I known then what I know now. But if you come across that book by Dr. J. Adams, The Grand Demonstration, he does a good job in this realm, explaining that indeed God's wrath and God's power are manifested in His judgment of sin. And then the third reason that's given there, and that's in verse 23. And what is that? And that He might make known the riches of His glory. That God decreed sin to enter His world, not only to demonstrate His wrath, and not only to make His power known, but also to demonstrate the riches of His glory, bestowing His grace upon vessels of mercy. And the text will tell us that these are people which He prepared beforehand for glory. That's good news, isn't it? The great work that God does in saving sinners is to display the riches of His glory, not only in this age, but in the age to come, not only for redeemed humanity, but for all the angelic hosts, to give God glory. That is a very brief review. But as I alluded to in my introduction, there's another one of God's attributes that I want to focus our attention upon in this passage in the time we have remaining. And notice with me in the center of verse 22, what if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And that attribute is God's long suffering. Or perhaps your translation renders it patience. God's patience, or God's long suffering. And as we consider that attribute of God, as we see it spoken of here in these verses, I want to ask four questions of the long suffering of God and answer them. So let's begin with question number one. And it's an obvious place to begin. And that is, what does it mean? When we speak of the long suffering of God, what do we mean? What do we mean by the patience of God? Well, the word, it comes from the compound word makrothumio. That's the Greek word. And you don't have to be a Greek scholar to begin to take that word apart. Macro, as opposed to micro, means large. Okay? Talking about something about God that's large. And what is it that's large with God in terms of His long suffering and His patience? It's His great anger. And when we speak of God in this way, it expresses God's vast capacity for storing up anger and wrath before it spills over in judgment. God is long-suffering towards sinners. God is patient towards sinners. God has a large capacity to store up anger, righteous anger, and wrath before He executes the sentence due toward that wrath, or due toward that sin. And I think for the benefit of my study, and probably benefit for you, yours as well tonight, when speaking of God in this way, that God is long-suffering, that God is patient, only three times in all of Paul's writings does he speak of God in this way. Now, it's spoken of a lot of places in reference to us. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. But in terms of God being long-suffering and God being patient, there's only three references in all the Pauline epistles that speaks of God in this way. And I think that's significant. So what does it mean? It's expressing God's vast capacity, His large capacity for storing up anger and wrath before it spills over in judgment. Question number two. To whom is it expressed? God is patient, God is long-suffering, but to whom? And again, we look in the text and it says that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of... verse 22. I was in the wrong place. What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? To whom is it expressed? The text tells us, to the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Now, the question is not, why is God long-suffering to hell-deserving sinners, which would include all of us, right? We all deserve judgment. We all deserve condemnation. We all deserve the wrath of God. Apart from the mercy of God, all of us would suffer an eternity separated from Christ. So the question is not, why is God long-suffering to hell-deserving sinners? Nor is the question, why is God long-suffering to vessels of mercy? We would understand that, right? Why is God long-suffering to the vessels of mercy? Well, Peter says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness, but He's what? He's long-suffering. And He's long-suffering to who? He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that verse has been misunderstood by a lot of people. But we need to understand that Peter is saying that in reference to the coming of Christ. And he's saying that, don't be mistaken, Christ's promise of His return will happen. He's not slack concerning that promise. But the reason Christ is delaying His coming is so that He's long-suffering toward us. Who's us? Not every man, woman, and child who's ever been born, but He's long-suffering toward us. And we need to find out, well, who is Peter have in mind when he says us? Well, he starts chapter 3 with beloved. So the us are believers, the elect of God. God is long-suffering toward His chosen ones. God is long-suffering toward the beloved, toward believers, toward the elect of God. And He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all means all the elect, that all of them should come to repentance. In other words, Christ will not return until all for whom Christ died, all the elect of God, are born, have opportunity to hear the gospel, and repent and believe on Christ. And not until that happens, every last one, will Christ come. But He's long-suffering. And my whole point is, that's not what Paul's saying in Romans chapter 9. He's not saying the same thing as Peter's saying in 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3, Peter's saying He's long-suffering to the elect. But Paul's saying He's long-suffering to the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And that creates some difficulties in our minds. In fact, turn there for a minute, because there's an interesting insight, I think, that will help us here. 2 Peter 3. And again, let me just point out, chapter 3 begins, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle." So Peter's writing to believers. And then he says there in verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but He's long-suffering toward us," toward the elect, "not willing that any of the elect should perish, but that all of the elect should come to repentance." Then he says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Now, here's the interesting connection. He says there in verse 14 and verse 15, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you." So Peter is saying to his hearers that this subject of the long-suffering of God, Paul took that up. Paul spoke about that thing. You see that? "The long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you." So Peter's not the only one who wrote on the subject of the long-suffering of God. Peter's saying, Paul wrote about that too. But I've already told you, he only wrote about it three times in reference to God. All right? In Romans chapter 2 and in Romans chapter 9. Now listen to what he says in verse 16 concerning Paul. "As also in all his epistles," speaking again of Paul, "speaking in them of these things." So Paul spoke of these things, and these things is the long-suffering of God in his epistles, in which are some things hard to understand. All right. Now, would he be referring to Romans chapter 2 or Romans chapter 9? Things that are hard to understand. Now, I think we'd say he's probably making reference to what Paul said in Romans chapter 9. Okay? This is hard to understand. And it's hard to understand for an apostle, for Peter. So if it was hard for Peter to understand it, don't be overly troubled if it's hard for you to understand it, if it's hard for me to understand it. And here's the warning and the danger, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist in their own destruction, as they do also the rest of Scriptures. "You, therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away from the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever." So, I find it interesting that Peter would speak of the long-suffering of God, and then he directs our attention to Paul, who spoke on the same thing and said, "Hey, what Paul had to say about this, it's hard to understand." And why is it hard to understand? Well, because, as I've said, when we think of the long suffering of God, we think of it in terms and in relationship to the vessels of mercy. We don't think of it in terms of God expressing that into the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Which leads me to question number three. What is the purpose of this expression? What's the purpose of this expression? That God is long-suffering to vessels of wrath. Good question, right? What's the purpose? Well, God is patiently holding back immediate judgment so that these vessels of wrath might continue to store up wrath for themselves and in this way make possible an even greater display of God's power and judgment. You say, well, where did you get that? Because it's illustrated for us in the Pharaoh that was mentioned earlier in this passage. You remember? In dealing with Pharaoh, God endured. God was long-suffering. God had a large capacity to store up his wrath and not judge this man. God endured Pharaoh's repeated refusal to let the people go in order that he might, what? Turn each occasion into an opportunity to display his power. That's what the text said to us. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. What is that? That is the display of God's glory. And in how was God's glory displayed? In his judging of Pharaoh. And in his power that he manifested thereby. So what is the purpose of this expression? That God's glory might be manifest in his just judgment of vessels of wrath. Now, we're at an interesting juncture. At least I came to what I thought was an interesting juncture. And that is this. The text, I think, affords us the opportunity to answer the skeptic who says, I can't believe in a God who would create people for no other reason but to damn them. Have you heard anybody bring that objection? From what you're saying, then you're saying that God created people with the intention, knowing that they would never believe, and therefore he would damn them. I can't believe in a God who would create people for no other reason but to damn them. How would you answer that based on what I just said in the last 5 minutes? God didn't create them for no other reason but to damn them. God created them so that his what? His glory might be displayed. As his power and wrath is manifest. That's one reason why. But that's not the only reason. Now let's look very carefully here at the text. I have a question. And the question is this. Who fits or prepares the vessels of wrath for destruction? Verse 22 says, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Who prepares the vessels of wrath for destruction, according to verse 22? That's a question Now let's start by asking another question that, according to the text, is easier to answer. And that is, who prepared the vessels of mercy for glory, according to verse 23? Look to verse 23. There's a contrast here between what? Vessels of mercy and vessels of wrath. Vessels of mercy, according to verse 23, says that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he, capital H, had prepared when? Beforehand for glory. So the question is, who prepared the vessels of mercy for glory? According to verse 23. God. When did he do that? Beforehand. Okay? That's important to see. Because there's a contrast between vessels of mercy that are prepared by God beforehand for glory and vessels of wrath, according to verse 22, that says, the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Do you see how the agency, who prepared them for destruction, is ambiguous? All right? That's important to see and note. Now the question is, what does that mean? And you see how that helps answer this question. I have a hard time believing in a God who would create people for no other reason but to damn them. That question that from that skeptic implies that God's the one who created people. God is the one who prepared people for as instruments of wrath. But that's not what this text says. So the question is, who did? Who did? Well, let me try and help you. The verb that's being used here, prepared, is in the middle voice, as opposed to the active voice. And what that means, now I'm talking about middle voice in relationship to vessels of wrath. It's in the middle voice. In other words, it's the vessels of wrath themselves that have prepared themselves for this end. They are responsible for their own destruction. It's by their sin and because of their sin and their unbelief and their refusal to repent that they have sealed their own doom. Now, when I say it's in middle voice, I need to be honest with the text in telling you that it's in the middle voice, but it can also be in the passive, which would indicate that it's possible that God is the agent who's prepared them. Let's just say that's a possibility. Even if the agent of preparation were God Himself, the lack of the prefix pro in advance that we saw in relationship to the vessels of mercy beforehand, that's not here in relationship to the vessels of mercy. All right? So even if the agent of preparation is God, the lack of the prefix pro that speaks of in advance and beforehand, unlike the verb in verse 23, suggests that God prepared them for destruction only after they manifested their adamant unbelief. I'm not willing to be dogmatic and say it's middle voice, but I read one commentary, and the man said the middle voice that's being used here is very unusual, and it's the same verb that's used in somebody putting on their clothes. Well, I have a hard time. I mean, I suppose there are times where somebody else puts your clothes on for you. But most of the time we understand who puts your clothes on. You put your clothes on, right? You do the action. And in the context here, given the language and being very careful about looking at the language, not reading into the text, not adding to the text, but simply looking at what the text says, it's clear that God's the one who prepares vessels of mercy, and He does it beforehand. But I'm comfortable saying God's not implicated here. God's not culpable in a man's sin. If a man goes to hell, it'll be because that's what he wanted. That's what he insisted on. He refused to obey God. He refused to submit His will. Nobody in hell will say, "You know what, God? I have a hard time. You gave me life. You sustained my life for no other reason but to damn me." No one will bring that accusation against God. One more thing before I look at the last question. And that is going back to the third question. Again, I thought of adding this. What is the purpose of this? Why is God long-suffering toward vessels of wrath? It's helpful to step back and ask this question. What is the chief end of God? We know what the chief end of man is. The Catechism teaches us is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But what's the chief end of God? Well, the chief end of God is to glorify God, to glorify Himself. And since God is all-powerful, this end will certainly be achieved. He will not be frustrated in that. Every person who has ever lived or will ever live must glorify God, either actively or passively, either willingly or unwillingly, even in heaven or in hell. You will glorify God. You won't frustrate God's purpose in that. Now, either you will glorify Him as the object of His mercy and glory, or you will glorify Him in your rebellion and unbelief by being made the object of His wrath and power at the final judgment. In fact, if you are rebelling, even now, as you sit there, you are glorifying Him. You are glorifying Him even now. And you say, "How so?" Because even now, His patience is displayed in you. His long-suffering is displayed in you by His enduring your sin for a time rather than sending you to hell immediately. That's what this text is teaching us. Last question. What should this mean to me? What's the takeaway? What's the so what of this passage? It's always good to ask that question. It's always good to wrestle with that question. And I want to answer that question by saying this, that God is long-suffering for a reason. If you are not in hell today, which you're not, though we all deserve to be, it's because God has been long-suffering toward us. And the purpose of His long-suffering is to lead us to repentance. The long-suffering of God, the patience of God, is a great thing. But it must not be abused. It's meant to do us good. The goodness of God is meant to lead us to repentance. The day of God's patience, the day of God's long suffering, is the day of His grace. Think about how patient God and how long suffering God has been toward you, toward me. We really need to check ourselves when we get this attitude, God, I want you to judge people. I beg you to come back. Well, I understand that sentiment, but listen, if God does return, what will that mean? That will mean the end of grace, right? Are you ready for that? Do you have loved ones that you want to see rescued? Do you have people you are praying for that you want to see God awaken them from their death and quicken them to life? Well, I do. But whether we're wanting God to come back soon or whether we don't, He's coming back on His timetable, right? Ain't going to be according to what I want or you want or anybody else wants. But our attitude means a lot. What does this mean? It means that God will not be long-suffering forever. Although His patience is great, it's not eternal. It's not eternal. God's wrath has been withheld by His long-suffering. But it's building up. His wrath is building up like waters behind a great dam. And that will one day be poured forth. God was long-suffering with Pharaoh, wasn't He? But God judged him in the end. God was long-suffering with Israel, but many perished in the desert. God was long-suffering with the believing thief, but the other thief died in his sin and was condemned. God's patience, God's long-suffering leads to repentance. You must repent. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. There's no other way. If you're to be saved, that's how you'll be saved, and no other way. But God is a God of great mercy. He's long-suffering. That was so emphasized in our Bible conference, wasn't it? As Brother Don Theobald preached to us from Jonah, that God was long-suffering toward the Ninevites. Didn't please Jonah very well, but God didn't need Jonah's approval to do what He was going to do. No, God was long-suffering, and God demonstrated His mercy. And may He do it yet again in our midst, in our lives, and in our families, and in our community, for His glory's sake. Shall we pray? Father, thank You that You are a God who's large in Your capacity to endure our sin and our rebellion and our disobedience against You. One of our acts of disobedience deserves our eternal condemnation. And we know that. We understand that. And knowing that magnifies Your grace. We thank You for Jesus Christ. We thank You that He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. That He was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. To think that You poured out and exhausted Your wrath on Your own Son for the sins that we have committed, are committing, and will yet commit, and not only ours, but all of the elect of God, staggers us as we think of such great love and what a great sacrifice and what a great Savior we have in the Lord Jesus. Thank You for the opportunity to commune with Him around these elements tonight. Bless this Lord's table, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.